Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you've come to worship and to join in this with all the rest of us. So thank you. It's good to be together. It's good to share this time together. It gives us an opportunity, number one, to worship God, to honor and glorify the one who died for us. It gives us also a chance to come together as a family and to worship together, to reflect with one another, to spend time in contemplation of the Word of God, to give us an opportunity to encourage and exhort one another to live a more holy life. A couple weeks ago, we started a series of lessons on how we can become more righteous or more faithful to Christ. Last week we were talking about how do I know when I need to hit the reset, spiritually speaking. What are those things in my life I need to be looking out for that may be getting myself into real danger and trouble, spiritually speaking? Because I want to avoid those things. And when I find myself in the midst of that, in the midst of falling away, if you will, from the Lord, I need to wake up, right? I need to turn back to God. I need to reignite that flame and desire for Him in my life. And so we looked at a couple of those situations. This morning, what I would like to do is, as a continuing thought, is how do I reset that? How do I hit that reset button in my life? How do I make the change that's necessary to become more like Christ, to have that desire, and to live it out? As I was thinking about this, I turned my attention to 2 Samuel. Chapter 11 and chapter 12, which shows where the writer reveals to us a time when David was going through some not good times. And they are self-inflicted. It's not as though somebody was putting upon him or causing him trouble. All that happened in David's life that led him astray was his own fault. And when you open in chapter 11, 2 Samuel 11, you find David in a place where he should not have been. Instead of going out to battle as other kings did, as he would customarily do, he stayed behind. He let other men do what he was supposed to be doing. And then as he's out there on the rooftop looking in a place he shouldn't have been looking, of course he sees the woman Bathsheba, who's very beautiful, who is very attractive to him, and then that leads him down a path toward adultery. And not just adultery against his own wives, which was evil enough, but even bringing her into this sin and inflicting adultery in a marriage between Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And of course, as you go on, what that leads to later in chapter 11 is David going beyond just committing adultery, which he shouldn't have done, to then lying about it, trying to cover it up, ultimately leading him to murder. And when you read the text, it seems to happen pretty quickly. That's what sin does to us. We can find ourselves in the midst of a terrible situation where we are involving ourselves in evil activities, and it can happen, for us at least, it may seemingly be very quickly. And David was captured by his lustful desires and was drawn away, enticed, as James says, and had fallen into sin. And so as you end chapter 11, David takes Bathsheba into his house, even in her mourning, and eventually marries her, and they'll eventually conceive a child. But I want to take just a minute and look at the situation and how David got there. One of the things that kind of amazes me is how evil desire can make us do things that, man, we just normally would not do. Think about Uriah for just a minute. Uriah is a unique character in Scripture. There's not a lot written about him, but what we do know is kind of impressive. He was a fighter, wasn't he? He was a warrior. He was even listed, get this, among the mighty men of David. He was from David's own group of mighty men. If you go to 2 Samuel 23, and there's a listing of David's mighty men, beginning at verse 8, and it begins to list these men. And if you get down to verse 39, the very last name mentioned is Uriah the Hittite. So even when you think about Uriah was among David's closest group who stuck so closely with him during all of his conflict with King Saul. You remember when King Saul was trying to kill David and these group of men helped to protect David and traveled with him and did all these amazing things? That's Uriah. I would call that a close personal relationship. And yet it was that man, Uriah, that David later murders in 2 Samuel 11. You know David is guilty from the text when you go back and read it. He instructs his commander to, when the fighting gets hard, to send Uriah to the front line. And there you are to leave him alone. You are to abandon him. That's what happens. 2 Samuel 11, 17, Uriah the Hittite dies because he's been left alone in battle. As you continue reading, what you find out is when the report comes to David, David hears it and has no reaction. Now here's somebody, David, that had been a close personal friend of David's, that had been a companion, a warrior alongside David. And yet, marred in his sin, David has lost his feeling for this man. He'd become calloused in his heart toward this man. David is in a desperate situation. What David needs more than anything else is a wake-up call. He needed to be woken, shook, so violently that he would come out of his stupor and realize how far he had fallen. Well, God loved David enough to do that very thing. God sends the prophet Nathan to David. And if you go to chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, you'll read about their interaction. The prophet comes and he relates a parable to David about a man who has been done wrong by his neighbor, who has taken his beloved sheep and offered it as a party favor to his guest. And when David hears this, he becomes very angry, because yet at this point, David doesn't understand what Nathan is doing. And then you get to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7. And you have, I've heard it labeled sometimes, a come to Jesus meeting. David has his come to God meeting. Come to reality. Nathan turns to David and he says in verse 7, "You are the man." He needed to be woken up. And God was giving him an opportunity. And I can't imagine how difficult it was for David to hear this. You know, sometimes in life we need to come to Jesus meeting. We need to be woken up. Because sin can cause us to go to sleep. We can get lured into just the day-to-day activities where we don't take time to contemplate how far we've fallen. And we need someone in our lives to wake us up, to shake us at our very foundation, to say to us, "You are in trouble." And David was in desperate trouble. He was about to be truly harmed spiritually. In verse 9, Nathan goes on to say, why, this is coming from the Lord, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. I think there's kind of an interesting addition, and I hadn't really paid as close attention to this as I had should have, but it wasn't that God was just mad at David for killing Uriah, for committing adultery. But do you notice he goes a step further? David, he also condemns him taking her as his wife. I started thinking about that, and I don't know if this is exactly the case or not, but it's almost as though David had a trophy. And Bathsheba was that trophy. He defeated Uriah. He won that battle. And now he has her in his trophy case. David was a man who'd become very sinful. He was a man who was very selfish and lustful. Now, if David had reacted like King Saul, this would have been a very different story for him. That's not how he reacts. There's a realization that comes upon David where he realizes where he's fallen from. He sees where he is and how hard it's going to be to climb out of this. If you go later in verse 13, you see David waking up. David doesn't yell at Nathan. He doesn't condemn Nathan for coming and saying these awful things to him. He doesn't try to kill Nathan. He simply says, I have sinned. And it's interesting. He doesn't say to Uriah. He doesn't say to Bathsheba. He doesn't say to the nation. But he says against the Lord. Now, all of that is true. He sinned against all those people. But ultimately, David understood that his greatest sin is in what he had done to the Lord. This is the same man that the Lord had commended, saying, David has a heart after like my heart. He has a great desire for me. And God had taken David from the house of Jesse and had lifted him up to such a great height. And yet David, despite being lifted up by God, had fallen short of God's goodness. David needed to be woken up. And thankfully for David, for the nation, he was. Now, he had done great damage, and there are consequences he's going to have to live with. He's going to have to bear, like the death of the child, like his son Absalom and all the evil he did, and others of his children. God said the sword would not depart from his house, and it didn't. Yet because of his willingness to return to God, God accepted that repentant heart, that desire. This morning, what I really want to think about is about waking up, us waking up from the stupor we find ourselves in. And I'm especially speaking to you. The Word of God is speaking to you who have fallen into sin and away from the Lord. This is your wake-up call from God. That you need to wake up. You need to make a real evaluation of where you stand with God. I want to share with you a couple ideas here. How do we hit the reset button in our lives? What are some things we need to do in order to repent, to truly come back to God, to seek His forgiveness, His mercy, and His grace? Number one, how do I reset the button? I must first see the need to repent, to change, to reset my life. David, before Nathan came, he was just living his life. As if nothing evil had happened. I conquered my foe and now I'm moving forward. David needed to be woken up. In the text that Van shared with us earlier, 2 Corinthians 13, Paul is trying to get the Corinthian brethren to make sure you're standing in the faith as you proclaim. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? However, he adds an addendum on that, doesn't he? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. They needed to test themselves in order to demonstrate, not to God, God knows where we are, but to demonstrate to ourselves where we are. There are some of us in this room, there are others of us who in times in our lives, we need to have this wake-up call. We need to see the need to repent, and we need to repent. You notice the words in Revelation 3, 19 and 20 as John is revealing Christ's word to the church in Laodicea. Notice the words found in verse 19. God says, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So, therefore, be zealous and repent. The Laodiceans needed to not only see the need to repent, but to actually do the work. We've got to see the need. We've got to have that fire ignited in our lives. He said, be zealous and repent. That desire has to be within us. We've got to see the need and be ready to respond to it. Number two, we need to realize that there is a price to pay for our sins. There is a price that has to be paid. David learned that all too well. Our sin has a cost to it. Not just to ourselves, but even to those around us. Look at David's life. His sin directly resulted in the death of a child. His sin did that. His sin resulted into the family strife that we see through the later parts of the Old Testament as David continues to reign and we see what his children do and how they behave. David is responsible for that in part. His sin had consequences that needed to be paid. Our sin, no less, has consequences. Our sin costs something. Our sin costs something spiritually speaking. Go to Hebrews chapter 6, and I want you to notice a couple passages here in Hebrews. Hebrews 6, 4 and following, and then Hebrews 10, 29. Notice what the Hebrews writer reminds us of. Hebrews 6, 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Notice all the wonderful things God has provided to us. And then verse 6, and then have fallen away. So number one, you know the Calvinist doctrine of once saved, always saved is simply not true. The Hebrews writer and many others point that out. These are those who have been saved and have fallen away. He says, who have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Why? Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, is what David's writer saying here that it's actually impossible for someone who's falling away to come back? I don't think that's I don't think that's what he's saying. Number one, why would he write the book of Hebrews if that's the case? Because much of it is a call to repentance. Many other passages note the ideal. It is possible to come back. But I think what he's trying to point out for us in a hyperbolic way is anyone who has fallen away, in order to return back to Jesus, has to realize something. That I'm misusing the precious gift of grace and mercy God has given to me. I have, again, put him on the cross metaphorically. I am guilty of the suffering and the pain. And to see him go through all that all over again, that's just very hard. See, sin has a cost. There's a price that has to be paid. Jesus paid that price for us. Hebrews 10:29. Hebrews writer goes says there, writes, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? The one who has trampled underfoot. That's the one who has heard the gospel and refuses because of pride, arrogance, and lust to obey. The one who sees the mercy offered and says, I don't need it. I don't want it. They've trampled under their feet the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Later in that text, in verse 31, he says, how horrible or how scary of a situation it is to fall into the hands of the living God. That's terrifying. It should terrify us. To misuse, to trample under feet the blood of Jesus. We need to understand, if you've been saved, that's come at a cost. A cost that you didn't have to pay. Not only does our sin have consequences, and it has consequences not just for us but those around us, but it also has a spiritual cost, and that cost is Jesus' blood. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, be zealous and repent. Where does our zeal come from? Our zeal comes from the fact that God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us. That should make us zealous. That should give us a passion for God unlike any other passion in our lives. Romans 6, verse 1, Paul writes rhetorically asking the question, What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid, certainly not. Different translation have that rhetorical response. By no means. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Sin should be abhorrent to the Christian. We should do everything in our lives to get away from it. If you've fallen out of the grace of God, it should be your every zeal, passion, desire in life to get back to God as quickly as you can. Be zealous and repent. When we think about how do we hit the reset button, we've got to, number one, we've got to see the need. And then we need to realize the price that's been paid. And then repent, to turn back to God, to actually do the work of coming home to God. The prodigal son, when he was there amongst the pigs in Luke's gospel, He saw where he was. He saw that he had fallen very far from his father's house. If he had just seen that and stayed where he was, his life would have not gotten any better. He would not have been restored to his father. He would not have been restored to his family. He had to actually do the work of getting back home. We need to do the work of coming home. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes a little bit about repentance, and I think this is very informative. I encourage you to spend the time reading the first and second letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. They really are seamless with one another. I love how 2 Corinthians 2 goes back and looks at 1 Corinthians in many ways, and Paul writes responses to where the congregation was at that moment. Next week in our lesson, we're going to look at that letter and the response of the man who'd fallen into sin with his father's wife, and what Paul asked the Corinthian church to do with that man. But when we go to 2 Corinthians 7, and if you just start at verse 8, read this with me, if you will. "For even if I made you grieve," talking about his first letter, "with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." Paul's saying, I didn't want to make you sad, but you needed to be. You needed to be challenged. You needed to be condemned where you needed to be, where you were endorsing sin. He goes on, "though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance." They saw the need, they understood the cost, and then they began to do the work to change. Verse 10, he goes on to say, "For godly grief," that's not repentance, by the way. I know when I was younger, growing up in a denominational church, they were told, the idea was taught to me that repentance was praying for the forgiveness of sins. That's not repentance. That's not godly grief. Repentance is changing your life. It's actually doing the work to make change. Godly grief, however, is what leads us to repentance. Notice, "for godly grief produces repentance." Notice how it's something that's produced in our lives that leads to salvation without regret. Those people in Corinth needed to repent. David needed to repent. It wasn't enough for David just to feel really bad about his sin. He actually needed to make change in his life. You may feel really bad about your sin, but if you get up, you go back home, you go back to work, you go back to living, and you go right back to sin, it hasn't done anything productive for you. I don't know how many people I've met over the years who felt really bad about their drinking, who felt really bad about their language, who felt really bad about their whatever you fill in the blank with, but never changed. What did their grief produce? It has to produce something in our lives. Paul ends that section in verse 13. He says, "therefore we are comforted." Why was he comforted? Because their grief produced repentance. He actually saw and heard about change in their life. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We're reminded we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was what? Tempted as we are in all situations, yet without sin. That's our high priest, Jesus. He lived just like us. He was tempted like we are, yet he never gave in to those sins. And because of who he is, verse 16, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, goes on to say, let us then with confidence or boldness draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. If you are in sin, if you are struggling, you find yourself outside of the household of faith, maybe you've never become a Christian, maybe you're a Christian who's fallen away, there's hope in Christ. But we've got to do the work of doing what he's called us to do. We need to repent, to turn back to God. We need to be warned that Satan and the world will not like us choosing God. The world will not like you becoming a Christian. The world would not like you turning away from sin and coming back to God. The world will not like it. Satan does not like it. Jesus in Matthew 10 warned us of this. Matthew 10 and verse 34, he said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. What sword? What lack of peace is he talking about? He's talking about families. Some of us have experienced this. Many of us have close family members that are not Christians. Some of us even have family members who don't like us being Christians. They don't like us obeying what the gospel, what the Word of God actually says. They may at times even say ugly things about us, about the church, about the good news of Christ. They may even at times disown us. Jesus says, I didn't come to mend those situations. I came to call you to faithfulness. Verse 39, whoever finds his life, those who hold on to it, who try to keep their old life, you'll eventually lose it. There will be a judgment day, but the day of the Lord will come. But those, whoever loses his life for my sake, will find it. Being a faithful child of God may mean we are going to, may mean upsetting people in our lives, may mean upsetting situations in our lives. God has called us to faithfulness, to obedience, even when the world is against us. This doesn't mean we don't love our family. This doesn't mean we don't love those around us, our friends. But it means we love God more. It means I choose God. And I choose his kingdom. And the hope is we can draw those people to Christ through our example. Be warned that Satan and the world will not like us choosing to follow Jesus. And so we need to seek after the prayers and support of our brothers and our sisters. God gave us a family. He added us to his kingdom, to his church. And it's in the church we find help, that we find those who will support us and lift us up when we struggle. James 5:16, he says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. When you're struggling, the place to turn is not to the world, it's not to some other entity, but turn back to God and to turn to the church. To ask for the prayers of the church. He says that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. We need to remember that. When you're struggling, seek after the prayers of the church. And then finally, we need to learn to build healthy spiritual habits in our lives. I don't have the time. I love this text, 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 through following. verses. But just real quickly, I know I'm rapidly running out of time. But let's just go there for a minute. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you begin at verse 3, he's talking about the needed spiritual growth in your life. He reminds his readers in verse 4, the end of verse 4, he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. That's where we were. That's where we were. We're not there any longer. We've escaped those things in Christ. He says, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with, and he's going to give us a list of things. I want you to notice what it is. And it's like he's building a structure, right? He says, first, virtue, moral behavior. Getting away from the way the world lives and living like Christ lived. Become a virtuous person with knowledge. That knowledge is imperative. We have to continue to grow. Knowledge, self-control. Out of virtue and knowledge comes self-control. We need to get a hold of ourselves. To learn to control our desire, our lust. If we don't control it, it will control us. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness. When we gain control over ourselves through knowledge and virtue, we will become steadfast, persevering. You want to be able to persevere as a Christ. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. Paul says, I've hung in there. I've been steadfast. How did he do that? He learned virtue, knowledge, and self-control. He became steadfast. With steadfastness becomes godliness. Over time, we develop that in our lives. We become more like Jesus, more like God. And then to that, we add brotherly affection. We learn how to love. Don't you notice that love is not until the end? Like you have to learn all these other things before you can truly love. Isn't that interesting? Maybe we don't know nearly as much about love as we think we do. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly love, a brotherly affection. And then once we get there, then we truly learn what it means to love. He goes on in verse 8 to say, for these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Into verse 9, he says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. When I look at my life, when I see where I am I in the place where I should be? Have I examined myself? Am I testing myself? And in that testing, do I find myself in Christ? With a group this size, I know there are some among us who aren't there, who maybe this morning find yourself in a position outside of the faith, outside of Jesus. Maybe you've never become a Christian. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel. What a glorious day it is. There's a water, there's opportunity for you to do what God's called you to do. There's opportunity for you to repent, to begin those changes that are necessary. There's opportunity for you to confess Jesus as Lord. There's a group of people here you can begin confessing this very day. There's water. Not that the water has any power in it, but it is in our act of obedience to baptism, to immersion into Christ, that unites us with God's only begotten Son. In that uniting comes forgiveness. comes the washing of sins. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe that's what you need to do today. Maybe you're a child of God who hasn't fulfilled that last part, right? What's the last step in salvation? Living faithfully. Steadfastness comes with effort and time. Sometimes Satan's there tempting us. He is all the time. Our lust go with us. Sometimes our lust get the best of us. Our desire for this world's goods, this world's things. Let me urge you, if you're a Christian who isn't living like one, you know better than anybody, you don't have to remain there. God's call is for you to come home. That father, as he waited for his son, he went every day to that road, I'm convinced, and looked down that road. Maybe he just stayed there. I don't know. Maybe he just hung out there all the time, watching, waiting. For that day his son came home. God's greatest desire is for you to come home. This morning as we have opportunity, we're going to stand. And as we do, and we sing this song together, the invitation is for you. Will you come as together we stand and as we sing?